First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The battle in the heart is the fourth of the battles that we have arranged from the scriptures. And this is the one that is most personal. We've set the broad theological background for the reasons why Jesus entered the world. I wanted to take a more studied and a careful approach, not just one exhortation or message concerning the significance of Christmas, but we have looked now for a fourth time at what is unfolding in the birth of our Savior. And from the background of what happened at the very beginning of creation in the rebellion of the angels, and what happened in the Garden of Eden, and what happened that led up to the cross of Christ, we now come to that battle which takes place in the hearts of God's people, winning them to himself, and then Satan's onslaught against them with all the fury that he has to try to distract them, try to destroy them. And what makes it possible for us to endure is that we are united to Christ. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And God delights not only in uniting us to Christ, but also in communing with his people. We're contemplating what it means that the incarnate Son of God, Jesus who became man, who did not unite himself in our original righteousness, is pleased to do so now in our imperfect state of sanctification. This fourth message is intended to heighten our awareness of God's glory in the salvation of his people through the ministry of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of all the sensationalism of the holiday season, we need the sobering sanity of the scriptures to renew our appreciation of the incarnation of the Son of God and the accompanying saving work which he accomplished. Where should we begin? Let's begin with a trustworthy statement. Paul offers in 1 Timothy 1:15 the trustworthy statement, worthy of deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There would be a whole summation of the reason for the advent of Christ. He came into the world to save sinners. If we trace this back through biblical revelation, we begin to see the glory of God. Starting with the incarnation of the Son of God, he had to be made like us in order that he might be our representative, like us in every way except for sin, fully human, not leaving aside anything of his divinity, so that he could save us from the wrath of God, and that he could be the mediator for those whom the Father has given to the Son. This covenant made before the foundation of the world. Before creation, God planned both for sin and for salvation, and both reveal his glory. Sin reveals the glory of God's wrath. Salvation reveals the glory of God's grace. Salvation also begins to reveal to us the Trinity, the one God who identifies himself as three persons. God the Father has selected certain angels and certain sinners, certain angels to remain holy, and certain sinners for whom God the Son will actually save, and to whom God the Holy Spirit will apply and seal that salvation. We're not able to explain the entrance of sin, but we can see something of the results of the consequences as it brings forth the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The entrance of sin and salvation indicates something of what Paul expressed, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Trying to expand our understanding that we might appreciate something of the glory of God in the advent of Christ. So our relationship to God, the way he has drawn us into faith, unites us to Christ. Our union with Christ centers on the wonders of God's redeeming grace. We're gathering together scriptures throughout the Old and New Testaments that give us time to ponder the immensity of God's saving grace. The unifying theme, we're looking at battlefields, areas in which conflicts have resulted with the result of our salvation. When we thought of the battle in heaven, of angels who rebelled against their sovereign, it does begin to inform us about the beginning of sin and its consequences. It warns us about the atrociousness, the deceitfulness, and the disaster of sin. It also begins to present before us the predestinating purposes of God the Father. He predestinated that certain angels would remain holy, and he determined that certain angels would enter into the realm of wickedness and evil and sin. The battle in heaven we know little about. The consequences are mighty. Satan and his hosts and their onslaught against us, which appears in the Garden of Eden, the second major battle. The fascination is that our perfect parents in a perfect world were beguiled to disbelieve and disobey their Creator. And that consequence brought all of us under the tyranny of sin and death. In Adam's fall, we sin all. Our infirmities and our difficulties, the consequence of sin, relates back to our representative, Adam. The next and third battle unfolds for us in Palestine, when the Lord Jesus took to himself a personal and definite human nature and became a visible target for Satan's onslaughts. It reveals the mystery of how the eternal God could not only conceive but transact a way by which he would take to himself a genuine human nature. The conception in Mary's womb by the working of the Holy Spirit, providing a genuine human nature that he, as the second Adam, as the glorious head of the people given to him, might win the battle in the most difficult circumstances. The onslaught of Satan was intense throughout his ministry. The perplexity of his disciples were causes for dismay. And finally, the full abandonment of his trusted friends and the betrayal by one led to the appointed assault by Satan. But in the nailing of the spikes through the hands and the feet, our Lord remained on the cross because of the Father's love for his people. And while the Son endured not only the agony of crucifixion, but the separation from his Father, he in that transaction won the righteousness for his people. And now the elect can know something of the wonder of God's redeeming grace now in this life and the certainty of eternal life. The death of Christ not only secured the glorious conquest for the elect, but it also secured the certain damnation of his enemies, both human and angelic. The result of that major battle unfolds in the application of it to our hearts, the battle in the heart, this contest fighting the good fight of faith. And what becomes apparent is that we're in the most dangerous time when we feel the closest to God. Your sincere desire to live for God is about to be assaulted. So in summary, our salvation is revealed in the context of warfare, of battles, the language of the battlefield. The battle in heaven reveals the sin of angels, but it also reveals the selecting determination of the Father. The battle in Eden reveals the sin of man and also the sin of all humanity. The battle in Palestine shows to us the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of salvation in God the Son. Now, if we take up the fourth battle, the battle in the heart, here is the triumph of grace and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Three headings to organize the scriptures to unfold this battle: the assault on the saints, the assault on the church, and then we reverse it, the attack by the saints. The first two, we're more passive, receiving the attacks of the evil one. The third, we are on the attack against the forces of evil. This battle in the heart starts with the assault on individuals. Satan was able to bring down perfect Adam because perfect Adam was not at that time united to the God-man. And Satan cannot realize now that imperfect man, in union with the Lord Jesus, the God-man, imperfect though we are, cannot be taken by Satan. He never learns, so he keeps on trying. Satan cannot realize that every battle that he brings us, no matter how apparently successful, only promotes our holiness. Example from the Old and from the New Testament. Noah in the Old and Peter in the New Testament of Satan's assault on the saints. Noah illustrates our conflict with sin. In Genesis 9, verse 20 and 21, Noah planted a vineyard, drank of the wine, was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. Now remember that Noah is described in the Old Testament as a just man, perfect in his generation, and that he walked with God, Genesis 6, verse 9. In the New Testament, he is described as a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2, 5. So in the assault on Noah, three things should be noted. First, anyone can sin, and everyone does sin as a result of the fall. Paul makes this point so clear in Romans 3, 10 through 12. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all gone aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Everyone can. Anyone does sin as a result of the fall. This assault on Noah, secondly, illustrates that no one is exempt from temptation and that we need the sustaining grace of God. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So his calamity happened after he had lived some 600 years. He had lived a long time. However, in later life, he mars his earlier record. He's an example that many who are strong and living for the Lord when they are young, but depart from the will of God when they are older. Other examples include Moses, who sinned late in his 80s by striking the rock and taking some of God's glory. Then there is David in his 50s, his sin with Bathsheba. Solomon departed from the will of God when he was old. Past success does not provide power for future victory. Anyone can sin, everyone does sin. No one is ever past temptation or without the need of God's sustaining grace, and only the power and the grace of God can deliver. Those things we can learn from Noah. But the illustration of Peter is even closer to us, closer in the ordeal that Peter went through, closer to us in the counsel, the encouragement, and the interpretation that Jesus gave to Peter. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, that awful night, Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Luke 22:31. Satan was neither bragging nor lying, although Peter thought he was doing both. If Satan could bring down Adam in all of his perfection and righteousness, Peter would be no match. And we remember how offended Peter was that Jesus thought that Peter would deny him. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Luke 22:33. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Peter illustrates that the only reason why Satan did not win the battle against Peter in all his weakness, as he did with Adam in all his strength, is because Jesus said, I have prayed for you. The only reason why Peter and why you do not go the way of Judas Iscariot is that Jesus has prayed for you. John 17:9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Here we are in all of our weakness. Our thoughts, the intents of our hearts are bothering us. We commit sins every day, sins of omission and commission. Our sins rise up against us day by day. We're constantly ashamed of how far off we follow. Yet Satan cannot get us. He cannot destroy us. Rather, the opposite happens. We strengthen others, as Jesus prayed for Peter. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And Peter was strengthened by the ordeal, and so are you. We are not able by ourselves to withstand Satan. Peter gives us a good commentary of the gospel ordeal in his first epistle. Verses 8 through 10 of 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." The obvious background of Peter's denial is in those words. Peter was vulnerable in the ordeal, and so are you. And the time when he was most vulnerable is the time when he felt closest to Jesus. You really do love Jesus. You love him dearly. You do not think that you are capable of doing anything contrary to Jesus' will that Satan could seduce you to do. Peter was foolish, but he was not a hypocrite. He really didn't think he could deny the Lord Jesus. And he was outraged by that suggestion. He loved Jesus much, too much. There was another time when Peter confessed Jesus to be Christ, and then within moments, shortly thereafter, he had to be rebuked by the Lord for speaking like Satan, recorded in Matthew 16. And so even though Satan makes us stumble, he can never make us fall. And the end result, because our Savior prays for us, is that we will be strengthened and will strengthen others by it. In similar language, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And so the onslaught of Satan, the wrath of men and devils, only works to the praise of God in this assault on the saints. The second aspect is the assault on the church. If we look around us, it may not look like Satan is defeated. If anything, it looks like he may be winning. The tragedies, the destructions that are before us, there seems to be more sin and more sadness and suffering than ever. It's true that Satan is doing a lot of damage, but that does not mean that he is winning. To illustrate, in World War II, Adolf Hitler's doom was certain once the Normandy invasion on D-Day was successful. From that point on, it was just a matter of time. Did Hitler and the Nazis give up? No, they threw everything they had into one last bloody offensive, the Battle of the Bulge. And they killed more people than ever in the death camps. The time between D-Day and the final victory was the most terrible time in the whole war. Not because Hitler was winning, but because he was doomed. Satan is doomed, but not yet gone. When Jesus came the first time in weakness, it was enough to defeat Satan and to ensure his doom. And when Jesus comes again, it will be in power and glory with his saints and angels, and the dragon will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan is a defeated dragon headed for hell, so he's thrashing about, trying to do all the destruction he can in the time that's left. He's filled with fury, for he knows that his time is short, Revelation 12, verse 12. So to understand the fury of Satan's attacks on the followers of Jesus, you have to know how much Satan hates Jesus. The destroyer hates the one through whom all things were created. The father of lies hates the living truth. The enemy of our souls hates the savior of sinners. The prince of darkness hates the light of the world. The dragon's hatred of Jesus is hot and horrible. And since he can't stop Jesus or wipe out his church, he vents his hatred on many individual Christians as he can, trying to tempt them, to intimidate them, to mislead them, so that he can make them as miserable as possible and weaken their witness to others. Be prepared for Satan's onslaught, but don't be fooled into thinking that the devil is winning. Satan wants to blind you to the truth. He wants the church to forsake the gospel and to follow his lies. If our church refuses to compromise, what is the result? Does Satan just give up and attack somewhere else? Not at all. It's often the strongest churches and the most vibrant Christians who are the target of Satan's fiercest attacks. Satan can't destroy the church built on the gospel, but he can try to disrupt it and to make it ineffective, especially if we are not alert to his schemes. He tries to cause arguments and bitterness and division in the church. He arouses suspicion, distrust, and dissent. These aren't just disagreements or personal conflicts. They are the work of Satan. He wants to destroy. He wants to rob us of our joy, to make our life miserable. He wants to disrupt our fellowship and destroy our united witness to the gospel of our Lord. He does all this because he hates the church and he fears the gospel. He wants to make every biblical church unpleasant to those inside the church and unattractive to those outside the church. But believer, Satan cannot separate you from God's love or take away your eternal life. However, he will do all he can to weaken your joy and your confidence. He does this out of hatred and sheer spite. He wants you to be so crushed and so exhausted that you won't be effective. He doesn't want your joy and assurance to be so contagious that you tell others. Otherwise, they might believe the good news and that they can be delivered in Christ and have victory over the devil. No matter what Satan tries, don't give in. Don't let him fool you and defeat you. Satan is hateful, he is cunning, he is powerful, but he is also defeated. Jesus is Lord. Satan is strong, but not strong enough. He is scared of Jesus and the gospel. This is the assault on the church. There's one final aspect to this battle in the heart, and it is the attack by the saints. The other side of Satan's attack is the attack of the saints. Imperfect saints in union with Jesus Christ are on the attack against Satan and the evil in this world. Jesus said it this way, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Gates are defensive weapons. The gates of hell cannot stand against our onslaught when we are led by the captain of the Lord's hosts. Satan cannot stand against the likes of you when you are in union with the God-man. That's what Paul and James and Peter assert. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. James 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 5, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings were experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. For although we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. In Ephesians 6, 13, wherefore, take to you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here we are, in all of our weakness. Our thoughts, the intents of our hearts, accusing us, bothering us, we commit sins every day. Our sins rise up against us. We're ashamed of how far off we follow. And yet, Satan cannot get us. He cannot destroy us. Rather, the opposite. We strengthen others, as Jesus prayed for Peter. Strengthen your brethren. The wrath of men and devils will only work to the praise of God and to your sanctification. Here's the drama. Satan, in his battle against us in our pristine glory, with every conceivable incentive to persevere in holiness, in which we were created, brought all mankind into ruin. But now, he can only aid and abet our sanctification and cannot begin to stand against the church on the march. And the reason is because the incarnate Son of God, Jesus come in the flesh, who had not seen fit to unite himself with our original parents, has been pleased now to unite himself to us in our very imperfect state of sanctification. What glory belongs to him? The poem found in the Dayspring cards summarizes. Long ago, one silent night, God revealed his glory bright. His own image came to man for salvation's matchless plan. Jesus, Savior, Shepherd, King, Lord of all, to you we bring praises, wonder, thanks, and love for this gift from God above. The battle in the heart. Pray. Gracious God, as we are in the midst of a season that offers many attractions and distractions, many joys and perplexities, we gather before you with renewed adoration of the magnificence by which you have revealed the Son of God. And by the way that you have drawn us to yourself and uniting us to him by the gift of faith, so that even as we are weak, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not any attacks of the evil one, not any of the difficulties of the flesh, not any of the onslaughts of those around us. For our Lord has been pleased to unite himself with us, and thereby we are secure. So may we, in the expected attack of Satan against this congregation, rise up with renewed courage to know that The onslaught of Satan is not because he's winning, but he's so exasperated and defeated that he, as a roaring lion, would seek whom he could devour. Guard this congregation from delusion, from internal division, from dissension, from discouragement. Cause us in this season to praise you with all the more strength of knowledge and of heart and of mind for the wonder that you have accomplished. We are astonished that you delight to unite yourself unto us in our imperfection, and that by the work of Christ you have guaranteed for us a grand and holy entrance into glory. What praise and honor belongs unto the Son of God, who gave himself for me, that I might have life everlasting. Receive our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.